Please open your Bibles this morning to Isaiah 31. Isaiah chapter 31. I want to talk about trusting in the flesh. Fathers teach their children how to ride bicycles. The children really try hard not to fall, and then they realize, well, they couldn't fall anyway because dad's got a hold of the back of the seat. And so they're pretty comfortable with that. Dad wants them to feel what it's like to be on the bicycle, to sort of get familiar with the feelings and the operation of the bicycle. And he wants them to become sort of familiar with that, if you will. At first, the child takes comfort, but eventually, as he or she becomes more familiar with the bicycle and the desire to ride, they become more confident and they want dad to let go. And you may hear those words out of their little mouth, like, okay, let go, let go. And you're continuing to try to help until they realize that they're on their own, until dad lets go and they turn around and dad's not there. Now they've got it and they understand that they can ride a bike. Another illustration, newlyweds get married and they lean pretty heavily on their parents sometimes to help them with the issues of life until they become more familiar with those issues and handling them, and they can take it on their own. As they become accustomed to facing circumstances together, they become less dependent upon parents and friends and others, more independent. Without enduring some storms in life, they would never know. They have to endure the storms, and their marriage becomes strong, and they become independent because they become familiar. There could be any number of illustrations. It could be about a trade or a skill or finding your way around town, any of those things. We're dependent, at least at first. So there is a correlation between familiarity with something, sort of learning the ropes, and being dependent or independent, whichever the case may be. As we become more familiar with something, it is generally assumed that we will become less dependent upon others. Now, I said that because it's a fact. But in God's economy, in God's way of thinking, it's very different, very unnatural what he tells us in his word. We shouldn't be surprised. The Bible says, oh, the depths of the wisdom or the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So God's ways are different. So it's not a surprise, but it's quite contrary to most other human experiences. We, children of God, will never learn to do anything until we realize that we can't. That's God's way. That's what God wants us to understand. The more familiar we become with the events of life, the more we should acknowledge the fact that we need Him. We need Him in our social lives. We need Him in our church lives. We need Him in our spiritual lives. We need Him in our finances. We need God in everything we do. In raising children, you can't do these things without God. And yet we try. The world tries. But God made us to be dependent upon Him. And that's what we want to talk about. We're supposed to be dependent upon the Lord. It's not a new principle either, but it's an eternal one, taught all through the Scriptures. You're probably familiar with the Old Testament prophets, the division of the Old Testament prophets. There's not just prophets, but the books of the Old Testament. There's the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses. We call them the Law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. There's the historic books, historical narrative from Joshua to Esther. Then the poetic books, Job to the Song of Solomon, and the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations goes with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. There are four of them, four major prophetic books. And then the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. They're minor because they're smaller, that's all. Not less important, not less the Word of God. The major prophets are large, the minor prophets are much shorter, much smaller. The prophets are further divided as they relate to Israel's captivity. There were the prophets that were before the exile, there were prophets during the exile, and there were post-exilic prophets. The pre-exilic prophets would be all but five of the prophets. The exilic prophets would be Ezekiel and Daniel. You might could say Jeremiah too, at least after his people had gone to Babylon. But Ezekiel and Daniel and the post-exilic prophets are the last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So when they prophesied, if you know when they prophesied, it sort of helps you to understand why they said what they did, because their people are in captivity or they've come out of captivity or whatever the case may be. I used to think as a child that all biblical prophecy was about the future. It was about the Lord coming back and what was going to happen. That's how I just, that's my take on it. But I learned that actually most Old Testament prophecy has already been fulfilled in the life of Israel. A lot of things were written about Israel and what they would do or not do. In Isaiah chapters 28 to 33, he was a pre-exilic prophet. And his prophecy was from about 740 to 680 B.C., and he penned what has been called the Book of Woes. It involved these, Isaiah 28 to 33, the Book of Woes. Israel was in a state of moral and economic and spiritual decline. And these prophecies pertain to the times of the last kings of Israel before their respective captivities. And in chapter 28, he talks about the fall of the northern kingdoms. That would be 722 B.C. And Assyria took the 10 tribes into captivity that were in the north. Chapter 29 was a siege on Jerusalem and the subsequent deliverance. 702 to 701 B.C., it was predicted here in Isaiah chapter 29, and of course it did happen. Chapters 30 and 31 are a warning to Judah against trusting in the protection of Egypt rather than the protection of God. And that's the thrust of what I want to talk about. The protection of Egypt or the protection of God? Which should they be looking to? Certainly to the Lord. Chapter 32 of Isaiah is the coming reign of Christ. And then chapter 33 talks about the peace of the reign of Messiah. The parenthetical church. I call it parenthetical because in the history of the Old Testament, there is no church. They go right from the kings and the kings not doing the job they ought to. You go through 400 dark years and the Lord Jesus comes. And that's the coming of the Messiah. And so there's no church visible in the Old Testament. It's sort of a parenthesis. If we stick it into the Old Testament, we have to sort of draw a parenthesis in the historical narrative and say, here's where the church will fit. But when they wrote, they just spoke through all of that, all of the kings of Israel, and then finally the king that they had been awaiting, the Messiah would come, and he would set up his kingdom, and it would be a perfect kingdom. That's how they saw it. That was the Jewish perspective of all of the scriptures, their scriptures. They speak of Israel in the days of the king, and without a break in time, they present the coming kingdom age as it was predicted for the Messiah. So this is why the disciples thought Jesus would set up his kingdom while he was still here on earth. They had no idea what was going to happen for these last 2,000 years. Now, I want us to look at Isaiah. I want you to look at Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31. It's a rather short chapter, and it really just sort of sets the stage for what I'd like to share with you this morning. So let's read this together. Isaiah 31. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. That is our text. That verse is our text. Also a great memory verse for you. Verse 2 says, yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoer and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord hath stretched out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. Thus saith the Lord, thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like a lion, and the young lion roareth on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voices, nor abuse himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he shall preserve it. Turn ye unto him, turn unto the Lord, from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrians fall with a sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man shall devour them, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. And he shall pass over to the stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. So you understand, he's talking to Judah, and he's telling them, don't you go and make an alliance with Egypt. Don't do it. They have lots of horses. You like horses. You like horsemen, and they're strong, and they're mighty, valiant men of war. But you don't need that. Those are not going to be a help to you, the Lord told them here in verse 30 or chapter 31. I'm here to fight your battles, and I'm going to bless you in this battle that you're about to enter into. So verse 1 sort of says it all. Verse 1 suggests two possible objectives, or not objectives, but objects of our faith. Two possible objects of our faith. Number 1 is the strong arm of flesh. Let's read the verse again. Verse 1, the first part of it anyway. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. So here's how it would happen if Hezekiah took this route. If he made an alliance with Egypt and he trusted in them for his protection. After the captivity of the northern tribes, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, returned, but this time he had his eyes on Jerusalem. This is how it unfolded. A messenger called the Rabshakeh was sent to the king of Judah, Hezekiah at the time, in 2 Kings 18, and he accused Hezekiah of trusting in Egypt. So this messenger from the Assyrian king accused the king of Judah of trusting in Egypt. And he said, in verse 21 of 2 Kings 18, now behold, thou trusteth upon the staff of a bruised reed. even upon Egypt, on which is a man, which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. So the Rabshakeh, this ungodly man, is saying, you think Egypt's going to help you, but they're going to be like you leaning on a staff that's so pointed it just goes through your hand. They're going to be absolutely detrimental to your cause. That's what Rabshakeh is saying. Of course, he had reason for saying that. His motive was this, in verse 24 of that 2 Kings 18, how then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? So he tells them how useless they're going to be to him, and then he says, why would you do that? That would be ridiculous. Now, Hezekiah was not planning on an alliance with Egypt. He was not. But there were people in Judah who were thinking, the Egyptians are our only hope. Hezekiah himself, though, had taken the other option. Look at our text here, chapter 31 and verse 1 of Isaiah. It says there in the latter part, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Hezekiah was seeking the Lord. Hezekiah wanted to do it God's way. Hezekiah didn't care about Egypt. His God was the God of heaven, the Lord God Jehovah, and he would trust him for their deliverance, depending upon the strength of the Lord. So if he did that, how would that turn out? We have to go over to 2 Chronicles 32. We'll read some there. 2 Chronicles 32 and listen to how it all unfolded. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 1. It says there, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help. So Hezekiah knows they're down in Judah. Sennacherib's armies are down in Judah. They're going against the walled cities. That would be like Azekah down in the south near the Elah Valley where David fought Goliath. And there were other walled cities. And they would send up signals, smoke signals or light signals for the other walled cities. And if they were watching, they would know what was happening down in the south. Jerusalem, of course, being the prize of Israel. Verse 4 of that passage says, so there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brooks that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? Also, he strengthened himself and built up all the walls that were broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Milo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. So Hezekiah is trusting in the Lord. The last verse we'll read is verse 8. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So you know the story. They were not able to take Jerusalem. And why? because God told them to trust in Him, and Hezekiah, their leader, trusted in Him and comforted the people. It's not that they didn't get ready for war. They didn't know exactly how it would unfold. They closed up the streams outside, actually built one in the wall and dug a tunnel through the mountain there behind the city of David into a pool inside the city. There were all sorts of wonderful things done to be prepared. And then God gave them victory over the Assyrians. So Hezekiah had a choice to make. And so do you, and so do I. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." God wants us to learn from this. Learn what? He wants us to learn that we can trust in Him. We can trust in Him. He will take care of us. We don't need to, though we're very familiar with the experiences of life. We've learned the ropes. The circumstances of life have taught us. The circumstances of life have taught us that we're not sufficient. We cannot do it alone. You're totally dependent upon God. That's a hard lesson. On my desk at home, right now as I speak, there's a little quarter sheet of paper. And a few weeks ago, I was kind of depressed, kind of discouraged. I was fighting the devil that week pretty heavily. That's why you need to pray for me. And this thought came to me before this message. This thought came to me, and I wrote down on the top, "You can't do it alone. God will help you. Trust Him. Trust the Lord." The circumstances of life have taught me I can't do this. I feel like the Apostle Paul when he asked, "Who is sufficient for these things?" We can't do it on our own. And the arm of flesh, if we do it in our own strength, it will always fail us. So I want us to consider a little bit further than these options that we have, that you have for your life and the circumstances of life. The first one we'll look at, of course, would be the arm of flesh. This phrase represents feeble humanity, in which man is forever tempted to place his confidence in, whether it be lawyers or doctors or financiers or whatever it might be, psychiatrists. We are forever tempted to put our trust in the physical and emotional and spiritual help that we can get from our fellow men, or that we can give for our own good. In the physical realm, we trust the arm of flesh to meet our physical needs for protection, for instance. I live between the middle school and the high school. I get to see the kids a lot of times and hear them every day. Occasionally, you'll go around the corner and there'll be a bunch of guys, and one guy's kind of strutting, you know, and he's got his arms bowed out like this. You see him, they're bowed, and he walks tough. He's tough. And it's as if they were saying, "You just touch me and I'll give you some of this." You know, they're tough. I guess young boys go through that. And as we get older, we realize I'm not as tough as I thought I was. And I think I'll quit being the hero. If it's cold, I'm going to put on a coat. If it's hot, I'm going to take one off. And I'm going to quit acting like anybody's hero. I think most men come to that realization. And yet somehow we still look to ourselves for protection. We're going to have our guns and our bows and arrows and our billy clubs and all of these things, and we're going to protect. And we look to ourselves for our protection. I told you before the story, and I'll not belabor it, but a man was mugged and stabbed in the girls' dormitory. He had broken in the dormitory into a suite where missionaries were being housed, and he sat on the stomach of the missionary and stabbed him with his pocket knife because he was caught off guard. He jumped out the window down probably 14, 16 feet, hit the ground and took off running. The missionary, before he got away, was able to tackle him and sit on his stomach. And rather than hit him or stab him back with his knife, he tried to tell him that Jesus died for him and he loved him very much. Our girls at Piedmont Bible College were afraid to walk outside anymore at night. They were afraid of all sorts of things. And we had this little 4'7" speech teacher, Martha Grace Green. And Martha Grace Green said, "You girls need to just do what you need to do and trust the Lord to protect you." She had that little squeaky voice. She was little bitty lady. You could pick her up with one hand and move her around. But she was not afraid of anything. You know why? She had learned, "I can trust my Lord. I can trust my Lord." We trust ourselves. We trust others for provisions. If we lose our job, we think to ourselves, "Well, I've got other things I can do." That might be our first thought. "I've got other things I can do." Instead of, "Lord, I've lost my job. Show me what to do. And I'm trusting you to meet our needs." There are biblical examples like Samson. Remember Samson? He's betrayed by Delilah. The Philistines are upon thee, Samson, she told him. He awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He was a big man, no doubt, muscular man, but he was no match for the Philistines. Not without the Lord. Not without the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we're no match for any of our obstacles and enemies either, not without the Lord. We trust in physical strength to meet our physical needs because it's visible, it's available. We see it. We live in this realm, and so we look to this realm for our protection, but we need to become more mindful of our heavenly life, our spiritual life, our life in Christ, our connection with God, and the fact that He will never leave us or forsake us. Do you believe that? And a little less dependent upon the physical realm. Even if it seems powerful enough, even if you seem tough enough, the Lord might have to just show you that you're not. We look to the flesh for our emotional help too. We trust in the arm of the flesh to deal with emotional needs, to solve our problems, like getting over the death of a loved one. I don't like funeral homes, but we all end up there sometimes, and you might find some things laying around to read, how to help someone over the loss of a loved one. And it's worded really nice and soft, and they've got all sorts of little ideas of things that you can do. But you know what? The best way to get over the loss of the life of a loved one, is to view it through God's eyes, through God's Word. That is the absolute best way. It may be dealing with a mate that has forsaken all that made you compatible with them. And there are books in the secular bookstores and in the Christian bookstores that have all sorts of ideas of what you can do. And we become dependent upon what we can do, and we leave the Lord out. I have dealt with couples over the years that were having marital problems, and I said to them, "Do you pray together?" No. No, they didn't. "Well, what do you do?" And they would tell me what they do, and it had nothing to do with God, nothing to do with their Christian faith. I enjoyed always saying to them, "If you will come and we can talk enough, I can guarantee you 100% that your marriage can be put back together and you can be happier than you've ever been in your life. 100% guarantee if you're willing to do what God says." We need the Lord. We need Him to deal with stress. Christians by the scores are suffering nervous breakdowns. The suicide rate among Christians increases yearly. They just can't take it anymore, they say. You remember David sinned with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. And he sought emotional strength from within. He thought he could handle even murder. He thought he could handle it and he would be okay. But he found no comfort, no consolation at all, except when he turned to God. And he wrote Psalm 51, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." David realized when he had really messed up, when he had done unforgivable things, so it seemed, that he could find help with the Lord, always with the Lord. The strong arm of the flesh will fail us, but we even look to that in spiritual things. If we want to do evangelism, we say, "Well, we're going to have a revival at our church or evangelistic meetings, and we've got such and such evangelists coming, and we're advertising in all of the papers and on the television, and we're going to have a great revival in Corinth." Well, we left out the most important things, didn't we? We need to look to the Lord if we want revival, it starts on our knees. We need to be praying that God would allow us to have a spiritual renewal and a refreshment. Even our edification ministry. We could say, "Well, I don't understand how anybody could come to Corinth Baptist Church and not grow and have something to do almost, we have something to do almost every day of the week. People ought to be able to be edified here." But edification is not a program, is it? Edification is what happens in somebody's heart. And the program is just structure for us believers, us children of God, to get involved in that process and help people to grow up spiritually. That's edification. Help them to grow up. But we look to ourselves for spiritual blessing, sort of like Simon the sorcerer. He thought he could buy the ability to impart the Holy Spirit to whoever he wanted to. And when Simon saw that through laying on of hands, of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." He thought he could do it. The conclusion then is the arm of flesh will fail you. In all of these things, the arm of flesh will fail. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. I didn't read the first line right. Stand up for Jesus, stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Do we believe those words that we sing? I was in junior high school, seventh grade, I think, maybe the eighth. I had a friend, his name was Mike. Mike and I were standing on the bleachers in the gymnasium. And he said, I can jump off the bleachers and smack the back of the basketball goal that was hanging down in front of the bleachers. And I said, okay, give it a try. He bounded off the bleachers. He smacked the goal and he fell to the ground. He stood up and his arm was broken right here, complete. His arm just limp, fell over. And the bone was sticking out. It was a terrible break. Terrible break. They put it in a splint and hauled him off. When I think of the arm of flesh, I think of Mike. We think we can do all sorts of things, but our arm is not sufficient to do the things that we need in the spiritual realm or the physical realm or the emotional realm. Man is not capable because God made us to be dependent. God made you to need Him. And if you're acting like you don't need Him, or if somehow you think you're smart enough or strong enough or wise enough to do things and leave the Lord out, then you're wrong. We cannot trust in our physique, our government welfare program, Social Security, not even our military for protection. If we're protected, it'll be because God got involved. Our emotional stability for problem solving, for dealing with stress, God has to be involved. Our spiritual strength for church programs, for evangelism, for edification, God has to get involved if it's going to do anything. The strong arm of the flesh will fail us. Man is not sufficient to meet his own needs. So let's talk about the other part. We're back at Isaiah chapter 31. We'll read our text verse again, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many in horsemen because they are very strong. Now the last part, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. What does it mean to seek the Lord? Darash is the Hebrew word. It means to resort to require, to seek with care, to inquire after. No surprises there, but it means more than what we mean when we say we look for something. We seek something, we look for. Synonyms, well, maybe. But when we seek something, it sort of suggests a more urgent necessity. There's more of a need, a more of a desire for it. They seek. An Afghan refugee might be looking in several countries for a place to sleep in peace. He's looking. He seeks such a place. Seeks sort of, it's a little bit deeper, isn't it? A little bit more necessary. A little bit more of the heart to seek something. We should seek the Lord to help us in everything. And why seek Him? Because we're totally dependent upon Him, as we've already said. The name of God in the Old Testament, El Shaddai. El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. He is the strengthener, the satisfier, the enricher, the bestower of fruitfulness, the chastener. God is involved in the lives of His people. And so we seek Him. I was down in, as a youth director, in Grandfather Mountain in the mountains of North Carolina. There was a zoo there. I'd never seen it before. I thought, well, I'm going to go in here and see what this is about. And in there were some bald eagles. The eagles had been injured, and they were brought to this place, and they were put in a very large, open, caged area, but very open with lots of vegetation and so forth. But those eagles were totally dependent upon their keepers, totally dependent. For protection, for sustenance. We seek the Lord because we're dependent like that. We're dependent like that upon our Lord. The verse in the middle of the Bible is Psalm 118 in verse 9. Listen to what it says. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Better to trust in the Lord. Princes. Princes have power. Princes have money. They have leverage. They have influence. And God says, better to put your trust in me. Better. Also, Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. There are verses like that all through the Scriptures. God intends upon our being dependent upon Him. And praise the Lord, He'll never take His hand off the back of the seat. What are the prerequisites then for seeking the Lord? I want you to turn to these passages. This is 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22. What do we have to do? If we want to seek the Lord, 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 19. And then we're going to 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 14 to find out what we need to do if you want to seek the Lord. The first thing, just two, but the first one is to make a firm commitment to seek the Lord. You seek the Lord on purpose. You decide, I'm not going to trust myself with this. I'm going to ask the Lord. You commit to the Lord. That's important. Look at 1 Chronicles 22:19. This is David to Solomon, his son. Now set, that means to commit your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Commit yourself to that. You're going to desire God's will for this. You're going to seek God's intervention in this. Could be terminal cancer. Could be a wayward child. You're going to seek God's intervention in this. Make a firm commitment that I'm going to have God to be a part of this. I'm inviting God into these circumstances. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles 12, 14. And he did evil. This is talking about Rehoboam. Rehoboam. He did evil because he prepared not. If you look that word up in the dictionary, it means to make firm. He did not make his heart firm to seek the Lord. He was not committed to seek the Lord. He didn't care what God thought. He will rule this nation his way. He did not seek the Lord. So before you can learn to do something, you have to be ready. You have to set your mind on that. You have to be committed to doing it a certain way. I used to take young people snow skiing, and I would tell them, you're probably going to fall some, but it won't hurt so badly. Don't go too fast. Use your head. Try to stay out of other people's way. And when you fall, get up and start over again. And you have to commit yourself to learning to ski. And maybe it'll be a little bit painful, but not so bad generally. And you'll learn to ski, and before long, you'll be having a great time on the slopes. I tried to get a commitment from them to learn. God wants us to be committed. Before we address the circumstances, the hardships of life, commit to have Him helping you with it. The second prerequisite to keeping the Lord is to make your life clean. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 21. Ezra 6:21. We need to have a clean life if we're going to seek the Lord, because God is clean. He's holy and righteous and perfect and sinless. Did you ever dial a number when we had the telephones in our homes? Maybe not your cell phone as much these days. Did you ever dial a number with your mouth full, thinking I'll swallow before the second ring or just after the second ring? And they didn't let it ring a half a time, and they picked it up and said, "Hello?" And you said, you gulped. You weren't ready for this. There was something in the way. Well, there's something in the way oft times for us to seek the Lord. And we need to get that out of the way before we invite Him into the circumstances. It says in Ezra 6:21, "And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel." They had to get rid of the filthiness. What would keep you from seeking the Lord? The same thing that would keep you from fellowshipping with the Lord. Sin. Maybe your language. Maybe your thought life. Maybe your prayer life. Maybe your entertainment habits. Maybe your driving habits. Maybe some friendship. Could be anything, couldn't it? There are a lot of dirty things for us to have in our lives, things that will keep us from what God wants to do for us. We need to be careful to clean those things out. Before you seek an audience with the King of Kings, you need to be totally dependent upon that King. You need to be totally dependent upon. You have to make a commitment. I will have the Lord engaged in this situation. I will not move before Him. I will not move behind Him. I want the Lord to lead. I want Him to guide my steps, illuminate my path. So a commitment to that process and a spiritual bath. Before we got saved, we had to repent. After we get saved, we keep repenting. Before you can have fellowship, we have to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9. What are we going to seek Him for anyway? You got these things coming up. What are you going to ask the Lord to give you? 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 11. 1 Chronicles 16:11 tells us that we should ask Him for strength. In any realm, ask for strength. 1 Chronicles 16:11. It says there, "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His faith continually." His face continually. We can ask the Lord for strength. We can seek the Lord for strength. We can seek Him for provisions. Psalm 34 and verse 10. Psalm 34, 10. For provision. The things we need to live. "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Psalm 34 and verse 10. Seek Him for provisions. Lastly, seek Him for life. Amos chapter 5 and verse 6. Amos 5, 6. "Seek the Lord and ye shall live, lest He break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel." Seek the Lord and ye shall live. So when should we seek Him? When? Somebody might say, well, when you need Him. And I would answer, you always need Him. You need Him every day. You need Him all day long. So we should be living while we should be seeking while we're living. We should seek the Lord now. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye on Him while He is near." Have you ever been in a situation to where in the morning you prayed, you asked the Lord to help you, And there were some things that you sort of decided, well, I'll pray about this later. And later comes and the situation arises and then you find it hard to pray. It was easy in the morning, but it's hard now to pray. When you get close to the Lord in the morning in your devotions, talk to Him about things. Talk to Him about what you're going to do tonight and tomorrow and next week. And if something comes to your mind, pray about those things. I like prayer lists. Sometimes for me, when I pray from a prayer list, I feel like I'm reading my list to God. And I don't want to do that. And if you pray with a prayer list, praise the Lord. And if it works for you, that's great. But I really like it when the Lord brings things to my mind that I need to pray about. I like to pray like that. I just want to bow my head and talk to my God. I like that. Seek the Lord when? While He's near. Now. D.L. Moody was preaching when the great Chicago fire took much of the city. He was closing a meeting that night and he told the people, he said, I want you to think about what I've said until tomorrow. And some of them died in the fire that night. And D.L. Moody beat himself up and he said, never again will I ever tell the people to leave a service and think about what I said until tomorrow. Now's the time. Now's the time. Brothers and sisters, the arm of flesh in the physical, mental, spiritual things will always fail you. Seek the Lord. What does it mean? It means to resort to Him, to inquire after Him. Why? Because we're totally dependent upon Him. Before you do that, you will need to make a firm commitment to stick with it. You're going to seek the Lord. You will insist on God leading through this circumstance. And you'll wait on Him if need be. And you need to get your life cleaned up. What's in it for you? Strength, provision, life. And when should you do it? Do it right now, while there's still time. Seek the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share this thought. How it's been a blessing to me, Lord, even before preparing for this message just in recent weeks. I pray that You would help all of us, Lord, to realize our dependence upon You. To be willing and humble enough to say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. Please help me. I pray, dear God, that we might find victory over things that would normally defeat us because we trust in You rather than our flesh. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.